Our Old Testament reading, Deuteronomy 13, and then followed by the reading of 1 John 2, 15 through 23. Let's hear Deuteronomy 13, the entire chapter. This is the Word of God. If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass of which he spoke to you, saying, "Let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them," you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him, and keep his commandments and obey his voice. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of bondage, to entice you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall put away the evil from your midst. If your brother, the son of your mother, your son or your daughter, the wife of your bosom, or your friend who is as your own soul, secretly entices you, saying, "Let us go and serve other gods, which you have not known, neither you nor your fathers, of the gods of the people which are around you, near to you or far off from you, from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth. You shall not consent to him or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him or conceal him, but you shall surely kill him. Your hand shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. And you shall stone him with stones until he dies, because he sought to entice you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. So all Israel shall hear and fear, and not again do such wickedness as this among you. If you hear someone in one of your cities, which the Lord your God gives you to dwell in, saying, 'Corrupt men have gone out from among you, and enticed the inhabitants of their city, saying, "Let us go and serve other gods, which you have not known," then you shall inquire, search out, and ask diligently. And if it is indeed true and certain that such an abomination was committed among you, you shall surely strike the inhabitants of that city with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying it, all that is in it, and its livestock, with the edge of the sword. And you shall gather all its plunder into the middle of the street, and completely burn with fire the city and all its plunder for the Lord your God. It shall be a heap forever. It shall not be built again. So none of the accursed things shall remain in your hand, that the Lord may turn from the fierceness of his anger and show mercy, have compassion on you, and multiply you, just as he swore to your fathers, because you have listened to the voice of the Lord your God, to keep all his commandments which I command you today, to do what is right in the eyes of the Lord your God." The Word of God. Let's turn as well to near the end of the Bible, 1 John 2, which I referred to a moment ago, but this time beginning at verse 15. 1 John 2, beginning at 15, we'll read two sections here. Again, the Word of God. "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is the Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Indeed, this is the word of our Lord. And you may be seated. Well, the title of the message this morning, and I've never preached another one with this title, but it's, Why Are We Not Anabaptists? I'll explain the title later in the sermon, but first, consider the connection, which I already alluded to, but consider it once again, between our Old and New Testament texts. You have to look carefully to see it, but the connection is the phrase, going out from. In Deuteronomy 13:13, we read, corrupt men have gone out from among you. In 1 John 2:19, we have, they went out from us. Well, what does going out from mean? The words themselves are plain and straightforward. You don't need to be an expert in the Greek language to understand them. To go out from means to leave a place. When I go on my morning walk, the first thing I do is to go out from my house. I put on my jacket, open the door, step out on the porch, and close the door behind me. I have a neighbor who walks a treadmill, but that doesn't appeal to me. I like to get out in the out of doors. I like to enjoy the sunshine and the blue sky and the fall mums. I like to wave at neighbors and at other walkers. So I go out from my house to enjoy a walk. But the phrase going out from in our two biblical texts today doesn't indicate simple movement from one place to another, but something far sinister. A deliberate renunciation of a previous commitment, an intentional abandonment and resolute rejection of Christ and His church. This obviously is a grievous sin with eternal consequences for one's eternal destiny. As Scripture teaches, to receive Christ is life, to reject Him is death. Eternal separation from God. Whoever believes in Christ has everlasting life. We learn that in John 3:16. Whoever rejects Him perishes eternally, a punishment from which there is no recourse. As we saw a few weeks ago, the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, was the angel who accompanied the Israelites on their journey through the wilderness into the promised land. God didn't send a representative. He sent His only Son, the second person of the Holy Trinity, to be with His people on their dangerous journey. Such love. This shows the continuity between the people of God under the Old Covenant and the people of God under the New Covenant. There is one people of God, one way of salvation. Old Testament saints were saved by believing in the Christ that was to come. New Testament saints are saved by believing in the Christ who has come. All are saved by the same Savior, Jesus Christ. The Reformed do not believe in replacement theology. We do not believe that the church replaces Israel. Rather, we believe that there is one people of God throughout history. In Romans 11, the church is described as an olive tree. The unbelieving Jews were broken off because of unbelief. Believing Gentiles were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and grafted into the true olive tree, the church. And going forward, ethnic Jews who do not continue in unbelief, but profess Christ, will be grafted back into that same true olive tree. All who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. There's not a separate way of salvation for Israel and for the church. So, was Christ really present to save his people in Old Testament times? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 10, beginning at verse 1, where Paul has something to say regarding this question. 1 Corinthians 10, 1, I'll read 1 through 4. He writes here, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." This is a remarkable statement. It is, I need to remind you, the Spirit-inspired explanation of what happened during the wilderness wandering. Clearly, it was Jesus Christ himself who accompanied the children of Israel on their 40-year journey to the Promised Land. At every stage of their journey, it was Christ, using Paul's word here, it was Christ who gave Israel water to sustain life. Otherwise, they would have died of thirst. Where could they find a source of water that could supply a large company of 2 million thirsty and weary men, women, and children trekking through one of the hottest deserts on earth? As we saw a few weeks ago, the words, "they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them," are a reference to the miracle of water coming out of the rock at God's command. Calvin explains, by the word rock is meant the stream of water which never ceased to accompany the people of God. God commanded the water that was drawn out from the rock to flow forth wherever the people journeyed, as if the rock itself had followed them. End quote. Note, the rock didn't move. Rather, the water flowed and streamed with them through the desert. Truly a miracle. Well, water is necessary. It's essential to sustain life. As the Israelites traveled through the arid desert, they drank from the spiritual rock, Jesus Christ. This is the teaching of the New Testament. If there's a heat spell, you know that you drink more water. You're refilling your water glass, your water bottle, more times per day. Think of that. Jesus provided for his people the full amount of water necessary to sustain life in the oppressive desert environment. Well, this comports with what we know about Jesus. Here's the man, you remember, who at the well told the woman, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." The water that Christ gives is like no natural water on the face of the earth. Physical water cannot give everlasting life, but the living water that Christ gives gives us everlasting life. Make no mistake, Christ is the sole source of living water. You can't get it anywhere else. If your soul thirsts for God, that spirit-wrought thirst deep in your soul can be quenched only by Christ. Nothing else can satisfy. The pleasures and distractions of this earth cannot satisfy. Only Christ can satisfy, both now and throughout eternity. But do not miss the point that the Bible makes it clear that it was the pre-incarnate Christ, Paul's word, who supernaturally sustained his people in the wilderness. The same Christ who is presented to lost sinners in the preaching of the gospel today. The Israelites were undeserving. They murmured and complained and found fault. They did that constantly. They did nothing to deserve the water from the rock. It was a gift solely of grace. And what a gift. To stay with the people of God meant life. To go out from the covenant people meant death. And so it is today. Christ came to die in his people's place and build his church, his holy people. He calls us to join the heavenly throng marching to Zion by professing Christ publicly and taking our place in the local congregation, living in submission to the spiritual oversight of elders Christ personally calls as overseers to shepherd the flock that he has put under their care. The overseers represent Christ. They are to preach and teach Christ's doctrine, whatever is explicitly taught or properly deduced from Holy Scripture. They have no authority to preach or teach anything else. Christ's voice alone is to be heard in the church. In our New Testament text, we read these words, "Do not love the world or the things in the world." What is the world? Calvin explains, "Everything connected with this present life, apart from the kingdom of God and the hope of eternal life." End quote. Now, the physical things that we need to sustain life, food, water, clothing, shelter, are gifts from him who taught us to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." We are to be thankful for them, but they are not an end in themselves. We must never turn them into idols. God himself must always be our God. We are not to love the world, as John tells us. Calvin warns that in the world are pleasures, delights, and all those allurements by which man is captivated so as to withdraw himself from God. End quote. How essential it is to guard our heart with all diligence and keep our eyes focused on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. If we are dazzled and captivated by the things of this world, we will make shipwreck of our faith. Well, next, the apostle warns us of Antichrist. He introduces the subject as if it is a thing well known to his hearers. Who is Antichrist? He's the adversary of the Messiah who seeks to take the place of Christ. Notice that there is both the Antichrist, capital A, and there are many Antichrists, small a. Since the time of the Reformation, the Reformed have understood the Antichrist to be the papacy. The British edition of the Westminster Confession states that there is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ, nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof, but is that Antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition that exalteth himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God. That's from the original British edition of the Confession of Faith, chapter 25 and section 6. The phrase beginning, "But is that Antichrist?" has been removed from the American edition of the Confession. Well, we can go into why that was moved, and I would love to have a long discussion with you about that. But just think of this. Why did our theological forefathers call the Pope that Antichrist? In Romanism, the Pope is considered to be the vicar or personal representative of Christ, having sole authority to speak for Christ when he makes a pronouncement ex cathedra. That means from the throne. The Pope wears the papal crown and sits on a throne, symbolically usurping the place of Christ, the only king and head of his church. But the Lord Jesus alone is, in the words of Paul, the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to whom be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. No single individual on earth has supreme and universal authority to speak for Christ. No one. How does Christ speak? He speaks in his word, the word of Christ, the Holy Scriptures. The church has no authority to speak anything contrary to Christ or apart from his written word. The only one who has sole, exclusive, universal authority over the church is the ascended Christ, who rules his church by his word and spirit. Sadly, the Pope of Rome is not the only one who makes this claim. Rather, in the words of John once again, there are many antichrists. At the time of John, he was saying, there are many antichrists. And we who swear unconditional loyalty to the King of Heaven need to beware of all of them. Now we get to the going out from language that unites our Old and New Testament texts. Speaking of the many antichrists, the Apostle John says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. Verse 19. John purposely uses language borrowed from our Old Testament text. Corrupt men who have gone out from among you have enticed the inhabitants of their city, saying, let us go and serve other gods. Here's my point. Going out from the covenant people had a recognized meaning. It meant apostasy, abandoning the true God and the true faith. The apostle is describing men, women too, such as the false prophet Ellen G. White, who had been part of the visible church. He's describing men and women who had been part of the visible church. They confessed Christ and were baptized in his name, but they were false disciples and showed themselves to be such by leaving the church, what the Bible calls apostasy. The word doesn't occur a lot. The Greek word is apostasia, a total abandonment of the true faith. The word occurs in the Greek translation of 2 Chronicles 29:19, which speaks of the temple furnishings that King Ahaz had cast aside in his transgression. In the Greek translation, cast aside in his apostasy. Sadly, King Ahaz of Judah abandoned the true faith. Remember, he was the son of Jotham, who did what was right in the sight of the Lord. He had good upbringing. But he abandoned the true faith and walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. But this is not strictly and exclusively an Old Testament phenomenon. In 1 Timothy 4:1, we read, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons." Depart is a verbal form of the word apostasia, apostasy, to go out from the church and renounce Christ. That's what apostasy is. So as we see in our New Testament text this morning, there were many antichrists who went out from the church and abandoned the Christian faith. So take note. The visible church at the time of the Apostle John was not a pure church made up of only faithful, born-again believers who had been admitted into the church. Scott Clark explains, they were members of the visible assembly, but they ultimately showed what they really were. They never were of us. They never were in Jesus or truly in the vine. They were externally members of the covenant of grace, but were never actually united to Christ. End quote. The visible church is mixed. It is not, nor has it ever been, totally pure, untainted by false disciples who for the wrong reasons professed faith and were baptized, but who later went out from the church and so proved that they were never truly elect. There is no church today that is totally 100% pure, made up only of genuine disciples who give a true profession and maintain that profession to the end of their lives. The church in every age has been composed of wheat and tares, those who truly believe and those who tragically fall away. So why the title of this sermon, "Why Are We Not Anabaptists?" Anabaptism was a radical Christian movement that emerged in the early 16th century, known for its repudiation of infant baptism. Anabaptists emphasized voluntary church membership, and of course, we don't force anyone to become a member of this church. We believe in that as well. They emphasized voluntary church membership, separation of church and state, again, a good thing, and pacifism. You know, I have a license plate on my car that says zero war, so I have some certain sympathies that direction. But anyway, the Anabaptists would not serve in the military, hold public office, or practice self-defense. As a matter of fact, if somebody came to harm them, they would just let them harm them. They are the spiritual ancestors of modern Baptists, Mennonites, Amish, Quakers, Moravians, Plymouth Brethren, Independents, and others. The term Anabaptist is derived from the Greek word ana, again, and baptistis, baptizer. An Anabaptist would baptize again, would baptize a person who had already been baptized as an infant. In the early 16th century, this was a crime, and some Anabaptists faced great persecution for their beliefs. So, why do I bring up the Anabaptists? And here's why. The Anabaptists aimed to establish a pure church, which they defined as a community composed solely of regenerated individuals. That is, individuals who were supernaturally born again by the Holy Spirit. They rejected the idea that just being a member of the church made one a Christian. They based this in part on the New Covenant promise, "They shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest," Hebrews 8:11. They reasoned that only those who truly, savingly know the Lord are members of the New Covenant community. They concluded that only those who could articulate a true faith in Jesus Christ are truly born again. Therefore, infants, very young children, and the mentally deficient cannot be Christians and cannot be received into the church. Now truly, the Lord knows them that are his, 2 Timothy 2:19. But let me clue you in on a little secret. Pastors and elders do not have this perfect knowledge. Man looks on the outward appearance, but only the Lord knows the human heart. The fact is that the elders of the church, examining men and women for membership, do not have perfect, unfailing knowledge of the human heart. When elders examine candidates for membership, they look for the fruit of a true faith, evidence of a changed life, a love for God, a desire to obey Him, a fear of the Lord, a renunciation of self, a seeking after the glory of God. Our Lord taught that a tree is known by its fruit. If a person is born again, then his life will be different. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. But the fact is that church overseers are not omniscient. They do not have perfect knowledge of the human heart. They make mistakes. There are people, indeed, you probably know some of them, who are very good actors, who give convincing performances. This happened in New Testament times. There was Simon the sorcerer, who believed, that's the Bible word there, who believed and was baptized and for a time continued with Philip. There was Judas Iscariot, Demas, Hymenaeus, Phygellus, and Alexander the coppersmith, who made shipwreck of the faith. Paul asserts in the present tense there are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. In other places, he speaks of false brethren. Peter confirms that there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. 2 Peter 2:1. Notice it's the same under both the Old and New Covenants. There are false prophets. There were false prophets among the people, even as there shall be false teachers. So there's always the need for church discipline for flagrant offenders who refuse to repent. The Lord would not have instituted church discipline if the church He founded was going to be perfectly pure 100% of the time. If the men He called to church office would always and only, without fail, admit only true born-again believers as members of Christ and reject false disciples. But the fact is, no matter how faithfully the elders might do their job, there will always be some bad apples that will fall through the cracks. No church anywhere in the world, Anabaptist or otherwise, is 100% pure. There is none. The Anabaptist ideal, no matter how well intended, has never been realized. In the words of the Westminster Confession, the purest churches under heaven are subject to both mixture and error. Yes, the days are coming, says the Lord, when none of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. Hebrews 8. But we're not there yet. There is still a need for evangelism. There is still a need for gospel witness. If the standard were church elders must infallibly receive only born-again persons into membership, then who could aspire to the office of elder? That's an impossibly high standard. Church elders are not divine. They do not possess perfect, infallible, unerring, foolproof knowledge concerning who is elect and who is not. They cannot guarantee with perfect certainty that any person received into the visible church is born again. If the standard for being a church elder were infallible knowledge of human hearts, then no one could qualify to be an elder. The Anabaptist ideal of a pure church consisting of only regenerate members has never been realized and will never be realized in this life. Dear saints of God, let us live out our profession. Let us endeavor with God's help to be faithful unto death. Let us never go out of Christ's flock. Amen. Amen. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Lord, we know that you have given us your word to quicken the hearts of the faithful, your elect, those who are born again and looking to Christ alone for salvation. Lord, you want to quicken us to love and good works. Lord, we know that you want us to be faithful. And Lord, it is sad that we have to acknowledge that there are some bad apples in the church. And there are those who have gone out from among us and proven that they were not of us because they didn't continue with us. But Lord, I pray for those of us that are here. I pray, Lord, that you will put it in our hearts always to be faithful to you. As the book of Revelation puts it, be thou faithful unto death. Lord, help us to do that. And help us, Lord, to pray for the day when all shall know you, from the least to the greatest. That day which certainly will be realized in heaven itself. And Lord, bring it to pass before that, if it would be your will. We want that. But Lord, we want all the glory to go to you, our Lord Jesus Christ, the King of heaven, the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God. To you, Lord Jesus, be glory and honor forever and ever. Amen.